hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
So we're in 2 Corinthians. We're starting 2 Corinthians. But briefly, I'd love to kind of rehearse in context back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just a couple of things as we can peruse through our previous chapter and look at how that applies to what's going to take place now in the beginnings of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 7 in particular, Paul's defense for his ministry, we'll talk about that. Criticism that he was going through and the endurance of persecution even to the point of death. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells them, starting in verse 5, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. We pointed out already his kind of firm commitment, I will. And as you'll see, he kind of develops that as we move forward into a much more submitted to the Lord's will kind of communication. It may be, verse 6, that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. So I will come, and now it may be. For I do not wish to see you on my way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And we'll touch down on that once we get to chapter 1 of the next book. This great and effectual door, accompanied by adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, do not or let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. We had a list of six injunctions. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be strong, be brave, all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, know the households of Stephanas and the first fruits of Achaia. State, kind of the area that where Corinth is located, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I like the King James English better there. It's they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now you submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Of course, Ephesus is in Asia Minor. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we started rushing about that time last week. And so I wanted to just kind of pick up on that just briefly. In the culture at that time, first century, everybody kissed everybody. And then in the second century, the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women. And then in the third century, they started hugging. And by the fourth century, they had divided the groups so that the women were separated from the men. And there was all kinds of stuff going on there. And So first century, he's just talking about a fellowship, a greeting, a gesture of love for each other, not anything weird. And of course, they were going about their business to prevent weirdness from occurring. This salutation, with my own hand, Paul's, that is the latter of verses here, Paul handwrote himself rather than dictate. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then, O Lord, come, or Maranatha. And I want to kind of rehearse on that a bit, because I think that is a very tough verse to read in the Bible. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema. We don't like to talk about that stuff. We don't like to think about that. We talk about people being cursed. I mean, you look at Galatians chapter 1. And Paul says, if anyone comes and brings any other gospel than the one you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. I think it's Jude, I mentioned this last week, said, if any desire to be filthy, let them be filthy still. Leave them alone. And I wanted just to revisit that, because it is important for us, if we're sharing the gospel, to be aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that has to prepare the hearts. You can't talk someone into being saved. And I think when we're doing any kind of evangelistic work, it's important that we note that. If somebody doesn't want to hear about it, leave them alone. It's easier to push people away, if their hearts aren't prepared, not ready. You'll find that when you're sharing the gospel with people, there are some people that are very, very hungry, and other people are not hungry at all. And so I like to ask questions when I share my faith with people. If I'm on an airplane somewhere flying back and forth, and that's probably my most likely location, or if I happen to be in a waiting room for the dentist, or, who knows. But you ask questions, and, you can learn a lot from people. You kind of feel the readiness of a person. And some people, you've talked to them again, and they just keep pushing away. And I think that it's important that we just say, look, there's a lot of people that we can serve, and we don't need to try to convince someone to believe. We just trust the Lord to bring about the salvation that He alone can provide anyway. And so it's interesting, though, that He says, O Lord, come. And I think I might have commented on this. I just wanted to capitalize on it just a little further. In the Greek, it just reads anathema maranatha. And so this is the other thing that we like to talk a lot about, especially when we're praying for the unsaved. Lord, don't come yet. Wait for the kids to get saved. Wait for the grandkids to get saved. That is really an unbiblical prayer. Praying. I can't speech. I get it. We all get it, But at the end of the day, we have to come back to the greatness of our God and His sovereignty. And you guys, I'm not talking about hyper-Calvinistic ideas. I'm just simply talking about the fact that God knows those that are His and will lose none of them. And that God has to prepare the hearts. And we're not the salvation conversion specialists. God is. We plant seed and another waters, God gives the increase. Amen? You might be the one at the receiving end when God's giving the increase. You might be one that's watering. You just don't know. But we should be aware of that. But the idea of saying anathema maranatha is interesting, because we are really called by God to be praying the Lord come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Rather than don't come, don't come. As if we have anything to do with what's going to be happening as a result of our evangelism. Our praying is important. We pray for people. And yet, as we've talked about already, there's no power in prayer. Ooh, all the heresy that I communicate. There's power in God who answers prayer. And so the prayer itself is meaningless unless it is directed to God and in submission to God and surrender to God. And as we pray and trust Him for the results, we can pray with confidence. We know that He hears us. And so we pray for the lost. We pray for our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, our neighbors, wherever it is, but then we trust the Lord to do the thing that he's going to do. I think I told you guys a story a few weeks ago about leaving the airport in Denver, and the gal was just weeping when we walked away from her. And we had to go catch a flight, and if we didn't leave right then, we were going to miss our flight. And I was kind of compelled to want to stay there with her and talk to her more and minister to her. And we needed to catch our flight. And as we walked away, Brenda and I prayed out loud as I was walking through the lobby there to the gate and said, Lord, just touch that woman and raise up somebody next. Who's going to be the next one to talk to her? You know, one plants, another waters. God gives the increase. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. My agape love. He is talking very much about how much he's sacrificially giving to them. Paul spent a lot of time with the Corinthians. He ministered to them at great length, probably longer than any particular group that he founded. And so now you've got a few months that has transpired, this first letter that was taken and delivered, and it carries with it a lot of rebuke. You know that the Corinthian church was the worst group of Christians in the Bible. Keep that in your dispensational view. As I said, church, the worst group of Christians in the Bible. And Paul rebukes them from start to finish throughout the book and is quite stern with them and even says, I will change my tone with you. I'm angry. Paul even manifests that anger as a retro comment when we get into the next book, which we should go to now. So a few months has passed. Paul had intended to go and to see them. Not on this first pass by through Macedonia, but again on the way back. It seems that he never made it. And so now there's some people that are starting to doubt him. Well, you said you were coming and you didn't come. I don't know about you, but I've run into that. You don't know why I didn't come. You know, you said you'd call today and you didn't call today. Well, you didn't realize that somebody walked in the door and just announced that somebody had passed away. You know, you just don't know, you know. And Christians hold pastors at a high standard. And, you know, we try to do our best. But sometimes things come up. Well, Paul, in this case, had a few things come up, like a riot in Ephesus, an arrest, a trial before many people, shipping off to Rome, nearly died on a journey, Acts 27, if you haven't familiarizes yourself, we'll get there with it. And in the process of all this, he ends up having this opportunity to write them a second letter and kind of explain. And it's only been a few months. So let's say within a year. We're not certain exactly. Nobody is. But it wasn't a very long period of time, and they kind of expected him to come back through, and he couldn't come. And so he begins this letter, and the first seven chapters in particular, giving quite a bit of defense for himself and his ministry and his calling. He starts, as would be the case with most of Paul's epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, not by the will of man, not by the ordination of men, but by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's with them and they're writing the letter. And it's interesting to me that he starts this way. Some of his letters, you know, he addresses always with Paul, an apostle. In this case, he gives that expression by the will of God. And that's important because of where he's going to be going with this particular letter. And he is documenting for them that he didn't call himself to be an apostle. And men didn't call him to be an apostle, but God did. And that will be part of his defense to them. As they're like, well, who the heck is this guy anyway? What gives him authority over us? Why does he think he has the right to address us the way he did? And after all, he said he was going to come and he didn't. And people get an attitude. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a situation or seen that kind of thing where people start making assumptions about others and then find out after the fact what was really going on? They go, oops. You know, I don't know. It's happened to me, I'm sure. too many times. It writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And so Achaia is like the region and Corinth is the city. And so he's kind of broadening his spectrum on this particular letter. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have to tell you, we've covered this before, grace always precedes peace. If there is no grace, there is no peace. And if we know the grace of God, we should know the peace of God. That always bothers me, though, in the world that we live in, especially the theological world that we live in, because there's a lot of people that say they understand the grace of God, but they don't. And they communicate things that generate fear. I don't want to get derailed too much on this tonight, but I got a phone call last Thursday, and the pastor called and says, Paul, can you walk me through your take on the church of the Laodiceans? And I said, well, sure. And he says, I heard you make a couple of comments, and I looked it up in the Greek, and I'm a little uncomfortable with your position. And I said, okay, well, yeah, let's talk about it. And so we talked a little bit. I'll make this part brief because I want to hopefully get through the chapter tonight. And he said that you made comment of the fact that in the Greek language it says to the church of the Laodiceans rather to the church in Laodicea. You guys have heard me say that before. I'm reading you. And so not every Greek manuscripts read that way. There are some that do and some that don't. And so I have always said, look, I kind of prefer the fact that this is the way it was translated in the King James English. I think the New King James has the same. Some Bibles do, some Bibles don't, probably based on manuscript. But first, I think about that, and I think that the expression, the church of the Laodiceans, means it's not of the Lord. It must be a church that belongs to the Laodiceans, and the Laodicea means rule of the people. And so to the church of the Laodiceans means the church where the people rule. Now maybe that's just a play on words. Maybe that's clever. Maybe God snuck it in there and it's a hidden gem. But if you hung your whole doctrine on that, then you got a problem. If you don't have the rest of the context of the letter to the Laodiceans and the church of the Laodiceans consistent with that kind of expression, which it is in fact certain to be. There is a group of people who are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look, as believers, you're not wretched. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. He saved a wretch like me, made me righteous. You're not blind. He's opened your eyes. You're not poor. You're rich in the things of God. You're not naked. You're clothed in His righteousness. If you're a born-again believer, if you're a member of the household of God, none of those descriptions apply. If you are a believer, the Lord is not on the outside knocking. He is on the inside dwelling. And in the church, the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, He's on the outside. The worst part of it is that the Lord says to the church of the Laodiceans, I am nauseated by you. You make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You remember? And why? Because you're lukewarm. And the sad thing is there's a lot of Christians today that talk about being a lukewarm believer. There are lukewarm Christians or Laodicean Christians. To me, that is an oxymoron. And the reason is because of the way I define the word lukewarm. See, if you as a Christian have to put yourself under the definition of lukewarm, meaning I'm not excited about God, I'm not real passionate about God today. Maybe yesterday I was, maybe tomorrow I will be, but today I'm kind of eh. You're feeling low, you're feeling a little depressed. I don't know about you, but you know, people have chemical depression too. Sometimes even diet can affect that. You know, you eat the wrong things and you just feel bleh. You know, so now I feel condemned because I'm kind of lukewarm today. And so I must be nauseating to the Lord. And boy, I hope I don't die today because he'll vomit me out of his mouth. And wow, I'm naked and I'm poor and I'm a real disappointment to God. And God must be just sorry that I'm even here to represent him. And oh, I don't deserve to live. Anybody ever been there? See, that is unfortunately the kind of message that some people preach is grace. That's not grace. That's bondage. That's legalism. Lukewarmness is better defined as being indifferent about Christ. You know, I like Jesus. He's good. Now, I have to admit, I'm a 70s rock fan. And the Doobie Brothers are one of my favorites. And so I got a few cheers. And of course, you know, I mean, come on, the Doobie Brothers, really? But man, their harmonies were great. Their musicianship was exceptional. They're just great. But they have one song that I just hate. Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that? Now, Jesus is not just all right, man. Jesus is all right all the time, all together. You know, so if Jesus, you know, Jesus is good, you know, so is Buddha. Buddha's good. I like Buddha. You know, I like the whole idea of Buddha. You know, believe in myself too. You're indifferent. See, that's what lukewarm is. Jesus says, I would you are hot or cold. You're just indifferent about me. You haven't made a decision about me. And you think that you're good. You know, you live in America. You have money. You know, you're comfortable. You got a good house, good car. Family's nice. So, you know, you're increased with goods. You have need of nothing. But you don't realize that you're cold, dark, naked, blind. You know, you need my grace. See, and that indifference, that is nauseating to the Lord. But the believer is not nauseating to the Lord. The Lord doesn't look at his bride that he thinks of as a spotless bride that he is fashioning in his own image, and you are his workmanship created in him unto good works which God has before ordained. Your workmanship is the word poema. You're his poem. He's writing your life. You're his treasure. You are his inheritance. And he looks at you and says, you make me sick. No. And see, that unfortunately is the message that a lot of even grace teachers teach. That's not grace and that's not peace. I have no peace because I might be a lukewarm Christian. No, if you're lukewarm, you're not a Christian at all. You see what I'm saying? Then you should be concerned. So I talked to the pastor and I walked him through all this and I could tell on the other end of the phone, he's like, going, oh man, that's so right. Oh yeah, you're right about that too. And we walked our way through it. And I have to tell you, by the end of the phone call, he said, you know, Paul, thank you for walking me through this because I'm teaching this on Sunday. And I couldn't help, I wept. I wept because I felt privileged by God to be able to influence a pastor who's going to go communicate to his entire church a message of grace. How important, how critical that is. I love that. We need to be preaching grace. Now, that's not a license to sin. It's not a ticket to stupidity. But we need to understand the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that has appeared to all men, that secures us, that seals us, that gives us hope, that takes away depression. When we're feeling low today, I don't have to feel like, well, God's disappointed in me. God's not disappointed in you. He is never disappointed in you. Did you know that? Did you know that you cannot disappoint the Lord? You can't. Well, wait a minute. How can you say such a thing? Well, because disappointment implies surprise. So you say, well, God, you know, wakes up one day from his nap, as if, right? And he looks down into the universe and spots the earth and sees his creation on the earth and he sees you and he's like, oh, no, I had no idea. I never expected that. I can't believe what I'm seeing. Now, can God say that? Never. He knows you from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything about you. So you can't disappoint him. He already knows our frame, that we are dust. He already knows that we are individuals in need of grace. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent Christ. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my hope. Amen? Man, grace. Something about the cross we don't understand. There's no way to surprise the Lord, no way to disappoint the Lord. In fact, more clear than any verse I've ever read in the Bible is in the book of Hebrews. It says He has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. You're perfect in Him. Man, that's good. That's good to hear. It's good to know. I don't have to feel condemned today. Ever. Any day. Grace and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Boy, that's a tongue twister. Let's go back over it. Blessed be the God. Let's give blessing and honor to the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy. Mercy is plural. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Amen. And the God of all comfort. All comfort. I can't help but tie those things back to grace and peace. Grace and mercy. Grace is the gift of receiving what we don't deserve. And mercy is the gift of not receiving what we do deserve. And that is comforting to know that that is the way our Father handles us. But He comforts us, Paul says, in all our tribulation, as if He's not in tribulation. Oh, He is. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I love that. So Paul is admitting to the fact that he is under great duress. He is in trouble. There's a lot going on. Now, I already mentioned the fact that in Ephesus, there was a revival. I mean, you talk about it, spiritual revival. So much so that the whole city was repenting, to the degree that the silversmiths, their business was being affected because they made statues to the goddess Diana, and the sales were caving. And because the sales were caving, the silversmiths made a stink about it and got the whole city in an uproar, and they gathered everybody into the theater. We think of as an amphitheater, a big half circle. We've been there. I've been there many times in that very location. And a gathering of people by the thousands were piling in there, screaming and yelling in the chaos. And the city clerk said, "Man, you guys, we can't have this kind of commotion. We're going to be called to account for this." It was a big mess. Only because Paul was just sharing the gospel. And people were being saved. Revival. And so now there are many adversaries. Remember what he said? There's a great door of opportunity is open for us here, but there are many adversaries, and boy, was there. He had to get out of that city and move on to the next place, and it was just one tragedy after the next, from being in front of Felix and in Caesarea for a trial at the Bema seat and all this stuff, until finally he has to appeal to Rome, and he gets shipped off to Rome where he is imprisoned. And ultimately is in a rented house under guard, can't travel anymore, and they finally cut off his head. And he says, God comforts us. Man, we're in trouble. There's a lot going on, but He comforts us. Put that in the first person, Paul talking about himself. we always put ourselves in these scenarios, and sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not. In this case, it's probably okay. If it were true that we were in any kind of particular trouble, he would be the one comforting us. We could take ownership of the verb, but he comforts us in our tribulation that we, Paul speaking and Timothy, with Timothy, may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Because God is comforting us, we are able to communicate how God comforts us by his grace and his mercy and the peace that he gives us. With the comfort, that which we have, we are comforted of, and therefore by God. For as the sufferings, verse 5, of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So that consolation, the consoling, the comfort that comes to us. Now, verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer, or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul says, look, whether it is we who are being afflicted or we who are being comforted, it is all for your the purposes of God in you, how I can serve you, how I can love you. So if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see somebody else that's going through a great trial, it emboldens me. You know, you guys, how many of you did go see the movie Tortured for Christ, Richard Wormbrand's story? Not many of you, but if it comes out on video, we'll get it and we'll play it here. It was excellent. And when I read the book, one of the scenes stuck out dramatically for me, and they did, and I was thankful. In the movie, play out the same scenario where he was ministering in the jail cell, and they heard about it, and they came in and they got him and they put him in foot shackles and beat his feet. You guys will remember that. Couldn't even walk. They take him back into the cell and dump him back in the cell, and he says, "Where'd I leave off?" And I don't know about you, but that emboldens me. If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation. Man, I may not be going through what Richard Wormbrand went through, so I can keep going. And if I see God comforting someone, I look at the grace of God at work in somebody's life. Somebody lost a loved one. This week, I mentioned on Sunday, I'll mention again, a young man that I discipled that has been in the ministry now for many years, 20-some years, I think his wife put on Facebook, passed away. And within a matter of just a couple of weeks, he got sick and boom, young, a little younger than I am, and which means he's exceptionally young. And I always have to throw just a little in there, huh? And she's rejoicing in the Lord. Say, Manny is with the Lord. Her husband's name was Manuel Campos. You guys remember me telling you the story about spending 3 hours on my face in the office with the guy? That was him, Manuel Campos. He and I both, we prayed our way through verse by verse by verse on the ground in my office when I was a youth pastor and he was my protege. We prayed every single verse of the book of 1 Timothy as young pastors, you know, and just waiting on God, just seeking the Lord. And he's with the Lord. He graduated. His wife is just shining. Boy, that comforts me too. What hope does the world have without Christ? Man, she knows, look, this is going to be hard, but I'm going to see him again. He graduated. Awesome. So if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Both are at it. So look, we may be going through a great trial, but it is so that you might hear the gospel. I'm not going to be deterred by the adversaries. When you go out in ministry, there's going to be adversaries. There's going to be problems. There's going to be pushback. We never let that deter us. We keep on going. I won't go into all of it now, but you know, we have things that we're doing here at the church, and we think, man, God's opened this tremendous door of opportunity, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a roadblock. You know, you just say, well, God, what are you going to do? Let's pray. It's an opportunity for a miracle. And we see this stuff all the time. You guys do too in your own personal lives. That doesn't mean that you kick a door that God's closing, but you certainly can say, Lord, are you allowing the enemy to do this? Are you closing the door? Well, we don't know. We're just going to pray. See if you leave that door open or if you slam it shut and you You know, you put before me a door that no man can open or a door that no man can shut. Whatever it is, Lord, I'll walk through where you say. And our hope for you is steadfast, verse 7, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. If you're going through difficulties, God will comfort you. And that is so important, especially as we see the conclusion of the next verse. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And of course, in this case, it's Asia Minor. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life. Or we despaired even of life. It was almost to the point where we just didn't even want to live anymore. Wait a minute, we're talking about Paul the Apostle. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? You're talking about this guy who was that depressed? I think so. He said it. I can't help but think about what he said in 2 Timothy when he's writing to Timothy and he says, all have forsaken me, having loved this present world. I mean, that you talk about a hero of the faith, a high watermark of apostolic ministry. Everybody in the New Testament church knows everything about Paul the Apostle. I mean, that guy was our hero. And yet, he says, all have forsaken me. You would love to think, boy, by the time I've gotten to this point in my ministry, I'm an aged man. I've probably lost my eyesight. I barely write with my own hand anymore. And so I dictate this latter part of this first letter. It's a pretty stern rebuke. I'm sorry it was so stern. He's going to get to that. And by the end of his life, you'd think, boy, he'd fill up stadiums. You know, hey, Paul the Apostle is going to be in Ephesus. Everybody come. Let's sell tickets and popcorn. And Paul goes and fill, no, all have forsaken me, having loved this present world. Man, that's the epitaph of a man of God? Wow. And he says, man, we despaired of even life. I don't know about you, but have you ever despaired of life? You said, man, I wish I was never born. Do you know what this is talking about? Paul's not talking about suicide, but at that point, some people get to that point where they feel suicidal. I don't want to live anymore. He's saying, look, at that point, God is still your comfort. God will get you through. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our life is not our own. I lay my life in your hands. I'll dwell under the shadow of the cross. Amen? And so, I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble. Now, he points that out because he's going to, in this letter, tell them, look, I did tell you I was coming. I told you I will come to you, and I did mean it. But things got mixed up. I couldn't make it. It didn't work out. It didn't work out the way I thought. That's why I capitalize on this if the Lord wills part rather than I will. Amen? You guys awake? Amen? All right, good. Just check it. Yes, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves. I'm not going to trust in my emotions. I'm not going to trust in my circumstances. I'm not going to trust in my strength and my wherewithal. I'm not going to trust in my finances, whatever it is. I'm not going to trust in myself, even to the point where we have the sentence of death in ourselves. You're going to die for this faith, Paul. But we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in God who raises the dead. Well, if we die, we die. God will still save us. See, it's like I was on that plane with Brenda. I was telling you guys when the landing gear wouldn't open, circling Catalina Island, and people are kind of getting a little panicky, and I looked at Brenda and I said, I'll see you in a second. Because that's what it is for the believer. If we died on that plane, if that plane crashed, I'll see you in a second. We're not even going to lose consciousness for a second. When you die, it's just immediately from this life to the next life if you're a believer. That life in Christ, that beautiful life in Christ, is just glory. Hey, we don't trust in ourselves. Even if we have the sentence of death in ourselves, we trust in God who raises the dead and who delivered us from so great a death. I wrote in my Bible three notes here, number one, number two, and number three. Number one, who delivered, past tense, us from so great a death? Because by the time he wrote this, he's already gotten out of Ephesus. And does deliver us. That's number two, present tense. So right now, I'm still here. I'm writing you this letter, you guys. In whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now that's future. So he gives you the past, the present, and the future. God has delivered us, he's delivering us, and he will deliver us. Man, that's hope. And you know, when you have suicide, it's because you've lost hope. You've despaired of even life. I had lunch with the mayor yesterday, and he told us that there's one suicide and four attempted suicides per week in the city of Coeur d'Alene. That's despair. That's hopelessness. And the funny thing was, I put this together for all the senior pastors. We do an annual lunch with the mayor, and there's about 25 pastors there, and I'm kind of chairing that meeting and working with the mayor and everybody. And one of the pastors said, "What can we do about that?" Think about that for a minute. That's easy. You give them hope. We have to communicate the good news, the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It is about the grace of God. And I'm sorry, but in many churches, this is the way the grace of God is communicated. We started with this. Maybe we'll end with it. Jesus loves you, and he died for you on the cross. And if you're really good and try really hard, you might make it to heaven. That doesn't seem like grace to me. That's not hope, because now I'm trusting in myself again. See, your salvation is not contingent upon you. It's all about God. I'll continue. I'm not going to make it through the chapter. I can see that already. You also helping together in prayer for us. We have hope in the Lord. And you're praying for us. It helps us. We're comforted by the fact that you're praying for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So your prayers for us are a gift. It is so exciting for us to know that you're praying. It's just support us. I know every pastor says that. I say it all the time. Thank you for praying for us. You know, we are on the front lines of battle, and it is difficult at times. But man, I'll tell you what, we have the victory in the Lord. And thanks be to God for the prayers of the saints that are lifting up the people that are serving in the front lines of battle. Amen? For our boasting is this. Now he's getting into his defense. And I'm going to stop at verse 14 tonight, no matter where we are. If I have a couple minutes left, I'll stop there anyway. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Excuse me. Three pieces of pizza later. Hey, not too bad. No, I'm good. Only got 6 minutes left, so. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. I'm sorry, I am going to get my water. Forgive me for a minute, you guys. Oh, thank you, Don. See if it helps. I don't know. Let's find out. I can just feel that tickle there, and I'm doing all I can to resist. So what is Paul saying? And this is something that we should learn about our study in Scripture. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. And why would he say that? Because you are saying we are being complex. See, we're straightforward with you. We're simple. We're not trying to be clever. We were conducted ourselves with godly sincerity. We're not insincere. What are you thinking? See, this is I relate to Paul here. You know, I have many people over the 38 years of my pastoral ministry that says, "What's your angle? You know, he's got something he's working behind the scenes. He's not being real. There's something else going on." Oh, man, we hear that stuff all the time. That's just part of being in the ministry, right? And look, this is the good news. And this is the only good news in this context that I have. Conscience. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. There's been so many things that have happened over the years and so many troubles and so many accusations. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat with somebody and said, you know, I've done my soul searching and I can honestly say that I believe that I have done the right thing. And wherever the chips might fall, I want to say I at least believe I've done the right thing. Now, I'm not telling you that in every case, all of 38 years of ministry, I always did the right thing. There were things I did wrong and I needed to make it right. And on the most recent years, there was at least two things that I could identify that I had done wrong, or I made a misstatement about something or somebody, and I went and I made it right with those people. Unfortunately, that doesn't always find its way reciprocally, and you're not always forgiven. But nonetheless, in my conscience, I could say, look, I tried to do the right thing, and I make right the wrongs. And in this case, Paul says, look, our conscience is clear. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So even with you, more than with others. And of all people, the Corinthians, Paul was so above board with the Corinthians, they were the richest of the Christians, and he didn't even ask them for money. The people that were supporting his ministry were like the people in the Philippian church. You know, did you know that the letter to the Philippians is a thank you letter for giving? That's what it is. And he has just given them praise for their contribution to his ministry. That's what the whole letter of Philippians is about. And yet the Corinthians, the wealthiest of all, he doesn't even take advantage of their ministry. He works with Priscilla and Aquila making tents. Because he doesn't want to have them. Yeah, you know how it is. You get around the rich people and all of a sudden you got your hand out. You know. Oh, it's terrible. Somebody accused me once of always chumming up to the rich people. They said, yeah, look, you're hanging out with that guy over there. We know he's a rich guy. And they had no idea the guy was actually on welfare. It's a true story. Now, if you're rich and I hang out with you, it's not because of your money. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read. In other words, this isn't trying to be clever. Just take it for what it is. Tell it like it is. I'm telling it like it is. I'm just being honest with you. We're not writing anything other to you than what you have already read or what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. And then in verse 14, you also have understood us in part that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. I will pick back up on that next Wednesday because I want you to know what Paul's saying. He's saying, in effect, and he will get to this when we get to chapter 4 and 5 in broad terms. He's saying, look, guys, there's a day coming, the day of the Lord Jesus, that when we stand before the Lord, you will be our boast and we will be yours. All the hidden things of darkness, what hidden things of darkness? Okay, we'll be talking a lot about the judgment seat of Christ and all that that means when we get to chapters 4 and 5. But what he's really saying in the phraseology is that those things that are in the dark that will be made manifest is going to prove that we had nothing in the dark. I love that. You know, there's a lot of misunderstandings in the world today, and there's a day coming when all those misunderstandings will be gone. Now, admittedly, and I'll probably spend, I'm going to forewarn you, when we get to the topic of the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to probably spend a few weeks on just that topic, because I'm going to walk you through a ton of stuff. And I'll use PowerPoint. I've got a PowerPoint presentation that I've already put together on this topic. It's very controversial. But look, the Bible says that when you see him, you will know even as you're known. That means that for every person that's already died, they've seen him and they are known. They know as they are known. So they're not waiting a day in court. They're not waiting for the judge to come in and play back the history of their life and show them all their sins. And if there's any shortcoming, weakness, any problem, any nuance of doctrine that's bad, that you didn't get right, believe me, in a picosecond, you're going to know. And the Lord's not going to be there going, see, you know. Or when it comes to judging between brother and brother, you know, hey, Paul says in Romans, we'll all stand before the Lord. Don't judge your brother. No, it's not going to be like that. It's both of us are going to instantaneously know if there was a shortcoming in either of us. We're just going to know it instantly. We're going to look at each other and laugh and say, isn't God gracious? And he's not going to be going, you did it wrong. Guys, when you die, you're going to be accepted in the beloved. You're going to be at peace and you experience grace like you've never known. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You don't have to fear death. Right? No fear in death, no guilt in life. This is the power of Christ in me. In Christ alone I stand. On other ground is sinking sand. And the blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain. And it flows to the lowest valley where I despaired even of life. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time in your word. Enrich us by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.